I'm glad to have the privilege again of being with you this evening, and I hope we can have a lesson that will be of benefit to us. I mentioned in the lesson this morning that a couple of coincidences had happened with respect to my lessons, and I told you I'd say something about that tonight, so let me do that first. Several weeks ago, I was given the invitation to be here today, and I was glad to have that opportunity, as I've already said. So a couple of weeks ago, I decided that I would sit down and start preparation on a new lesson that I never had preached before. And so I did that for a couple or 3 days, worked pretty hard on that. And then I looked at the bulletin board at Pine Lane Building and looked at the brochure that came from the church here about your meeting. And lo and behold, on Thursday night, Brother Casimir was scheduled to preach on the second coming of Christ. And that's exactly what the lesson was that I had prepared to preach for you tonight. Well, that was a coincidence, and it bothered me a little bit, but after looking over what I had prepared to say on my part, I decided that Brother Casimir did not preach my lesson, and I was not going to preach his lesson, so I'm going ahead with that. And I hope that we can look at some things that have to do with the second coming of Christ, and that will be of benefit to us today. We can't talk too much about that event because it's such an important event. We can't be too ready to take advantage of its blessings and to avoid its perils. And so I think it's entirely in place all the time to dwell upon what Jesus has said and what his apostles have written about his coming again to this earth. Now, again, I don't expect to say anything that you haven't heard before, but I will say some things that we need to be reminded about and things that we need to be careful regarding our response to those truths in the Scripture. I want to read, first of all, just a few verses from 1 Thessalonians, where we find much of the New Testament teaching about the second coming. The Apostle Paul, after having introduced himself in this letter to these Thessalonian brethren, says that we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the apostles, as they taught the churches about different important things, of course, taught many basic facts about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the center of the gospel. And they nor we could ever talk about the gospel very long without talking about Jesus Christ. And they did that. They taught the churches about Jesus having existed eternally before coming to this earth. They taught that he lived a perfect life without sin while he was upon this earth. They told the churches that Jesus had taught a perfect plan of salvation to men so that men can also become perfect as he was. They taught that he had died a martyr's death upon the cross, that men's perfection might be made possible. They taught that he was raised from the dead by the power of God, and that he returned to heaven to resume his place of preeminence on his throne in heaven. And then they taught also that he will appear again to all people and will become the judge of all men. And those were simple enough things to teach, but some of the churches had problems with understanding and accepting everything that the apostles taught them about Jesus Christ. The Colossian church struggled with the idea that Jesus could be both God and man, that in that human body dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Galatian churches could not understand how something so precious to them as the law of Moses could be replaced by another, a better law. And so they sought to compromise some of the things of the gospel with some of the things of the law. The Corinthian church could scarcely accept some of the facts that had to do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to live again, to die no more. How could that be that a human body could be raised from a dead state? And the Thessalonian church was terribly bothered about some of the things that had to do with the second coming of Christ. They could not understand how that could be, or how could it be and not come quickly. And both of the letters to the Thessalonian church reflect those concerns that those Christians had, those problems that they faced and were trying to figure out. And the content of both letters are largely consumed with explanations on the part of the apostle and encouragements by the apostle concerning the second coming of Christ. The doctrine of the Lord's return, of course, was not exclusive to the Thessalonian church. It was not the first time that churches had been taught about the second coming. And I'm sure it was not the first time that Christians had become confused about some of the things that had to do with what the apostles said about the coming of Christ. Jesus had certainly expressed the reality of his coming on a number of occasions. For example, in that familiar passage in John 14 where he promised to go away and to come again, having prepared a place for his people so that they might never again need to be separated. In parables, Jesus taught about his return to judge the world. For example, the parable about the 10 virgins, some who were foolish, unprepared, and those who were wise and prepared for his return. Some would be ready, and some would be on the outside looking in when Jesus came, and the door would be shut, for they would not be ready for his return. And then by proclamation, by bold testimony, it was conveyed to the churches that Jesus would return again. By those angels who stood in the presence of the disciples as Jesus was taken into heaven, and who said, "This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come again." And so Jesus' second coming was no surprise, and it was no new doctrine, but it was something taught both by Jesus and his apostles many, many times. The apostles, as they wrote about Jesus, also were emphatic to warn the disciples, to encourage the disciples about the fact that Jesus would come again. Paul warned the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 about this fact when he said that Jesus has come once, so will he come again, and he will appear a second time unto those who wait for him unto salvation. Jesus will come again, and he will appear a second time. As he had appeared once, he will appear again. And when the Apostle John was closing the book of Revelation and the book of time and wrote to the seven churches of Asia about things yet to come, He said of Jesus, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and all those that see him will be mourning over him if they're not ready. Others will rejoice when they see him coming again." So throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the message was Jesus Christ will come and Jesus Christ will come again to receive his people unto himself. Now the second coming is certainly something that is important to all of us as it was to all of those who lived in the days of Jesus and the apostles. We're no less interested and we're no less dependent upon the teaching of Jesus and his disciples so as to be ready when that time takes place. We know that there are two good reasons, and there probably are many more, but at least two good reasons why the lesson about the second coming is so important to us. First of all, it gives us hope. It gives us hope of living one day in a better place, a place far better than this old world of sorrow and sin, a place in which there will be no disappointment, a place in which there will be nothing unpleasant, but a place where there shall be nothing but joy and hope and happiness in the presence of the Lord. And so the second coming is an incentive to look forward to something that is far superior to anything we know in this world. But in the second place, it is also an incentive for us to live better, for us to be motivated, to be faithful to the Lord, to be determined to do the things that he has taught us so that we may be prepared and be able to go with him into that better place. The doctrine of the second coming, as you see in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, had produced a profound change in the lives of these Thessalonian brethren. Their former lifestyle we know very little about. Paul doesn't talk very much in this letter or in the second letter about how these people had been living, but I think we can assume very safely that they lived pretty much like the other people lived in the other places that Paul visited on the second missionary journey. He went to Thessalonica on that same trip of preaching as he had gone to other places, and I think it's safe to say that they probably had lived just like the other people in those other places had lived before they were introduced to the gospel of Christ. And so if we know how they lived, we know how the Thessalonians had been living, and knowing that, we can understand what a great, great change had occurred in the way they had lived and in the way that they were living after they had obeyed the gospel. At Philippi, for example, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul preached the gospel there, we know that that was a city that was deep into fortune-telling and deep into superstition of different kinds, where there was a young lady who had been giving fortunes and who the people believed could tell fortunes, and because of their experience with her, they were thrown into prison. At Athens in Acts 17, they encountered a city which was totally under control of idolatry. It was a place where Luke says the people were given over to idols, and a place where they had erected an idol, or an altar rather, to an unknown god, lest they should have overlooked some god that they were not familiar with and who might be offended and who might send some terrible punishment upon them if they had not erected an altar to that god. At Athens, there were Greeks, there were Romans, and there were Jews in the population. And we know about the Greeks and the Romans as they worshiped graven images and had an image and an altar, a temple to every conceivable kind of god and goddess that you could think of, and were totally devoted to the worship and the service of those various deities. And we know about the Jews who were in the minority at Athens, no doubt, but who had made of themselves gods of a different kind. They didn't worship graven images as the Greeks and the Romans did, but the Jews, the Jewish leadership particularly, had made images of a different kind for themselves. They had given themselves over to the idols of power and pride and a passion for control of men's souls. And they pursued power and greed incessantly. They had made even an idol of the law of Moses. They could not conceive of there ever being a better, a different way of serving God than they had been taught to serve Him under the law. And they wouldn't give it up. They couldn't conceive of the idea that the law of Moses was not to be perpetual and eternal for them. And so they refused the gospel because they clung to the law. They'd made a god out of the law itself. And so the city of Athens was totally under the control of idolatry of different sorts. At Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, the apostle came across people who were serving idols and who engaged in black magic and were so involved in those surreptitious kinds of things that they, when they gave up their beliefs in idols, burned their books of magic in the amount of 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a great, great amount. They were totally under the control of things contrary to the will of God. But now they were not controlled by idols. Now they were not led by things in conflict with the law of the Lord. Now they were a very different kind of people. They behaved very differently from the life that they had lived before. In verse 4 of this first chapter, for example, Paul says that he knew and they knew about their election by God. They were glad for the fact that they had been elected by God. Now, they had no doubt been reared from their very youth to believe in the gods and the goddesses that they served. They had no control over that. Their mothers and fathers had taught them about the different idols that they had been led to believe in and to do things that would please those idols. But now they knew differently. Now they recognized that a God in heaven so loved them and was so interested in them that God had elected them. He had chosen them to be His children, a special children to receive special blessings. They were glad at their election by God in verse 4. And then in verse 6, the apostle says they became followers of the apostles and of the Lord. They had followed various kinds of things that were based on deceit and based on falsehoods and based on things that were contrary to their best interest. They were being led by people who would do anything and everything within their power to hoodwink these people to believe that these gods and these goddesses that they served were really true. But now they had become followers of the apostles. Now they had become followers of the Lord. And now they could put their trust in things that were real and things that were honest and things that were beneficial in every way for them. And now they followed somebody upon whom they could depend. And that was a wonderful thing. And it is also said in verse 7 that they were good examples, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They were not selfish with the gospel. They were willing and eager to be followers of what was right and to do what was right. And they were good examples to all who knew about their faith. And then in verse 8 he says that from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. As I said, they were not selfish with the gospel. They were so overwhelmed by the mercy and the love that God displayed for them in the gospel, that they wanted everybody to have the same opportunities. They wanted everybody to know about their God. They wanted everybody to know about the blessings that He had in store for those who would love Him in return. And so they preached the gospel, not just in Thessalonica. That would have been a wonderful thing. Not just with their neighbors and their friends did they share the truths that they had learned from the apostles, but they preached the gospel in every place. They had sent the word out through the preachers of the gospel like Paul and had supported those men in taking the wonderful gospel of Christ to the lost in every place. And that was truly a wonderful thing for them. And so they had a good influence. In verse 80, it said again that because of what they were doing, their faith toward God had gone out, and nobody needed to say anything better about their spirituality than that. They were everything that Christians ought to be. They were dedicated, they were committed to being what God expected them to be as His children. So their behavior was different, wasn't it? They weren't what they once were. They were now different people because of what had happened to them. Something significant, obviously, had caused those differences. Those changes in their lives did not come automatically. They did not just absorb them out of the atmosphere. They did not just suddenly wake up one day and say, well, we don't want to do the things we once did. We won't be the same people we once were. It didn't happen just without great effort on their part, without significant things taking place in their lives. And Paul tells us what had happened. He said in verse 9 that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul and others had an entry to them. That is, they had come into their city and they had preached the gospel to these people, and these people had listened, and these people had been convinced that what was being said was so, and they turned and they became a different people than they once were. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is what caused the change in their lives. It was caused by how the apostles had done what they did as they preached. Look at the second letter in verses 9 and 10. He says there, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed." You know, it's a shame that you probably know about, and I know about, many instances where people have tried to teach other people about Jesus Christ, teach them the gospel. And sometimes those folks have worked very hard to try to tell somebody else about the truth. But because of the way those who did the telling were living, those who were being taught about the gospel could only say, "I cannot hear what you say because of who you are." And that was not true of these Thessalonians. The apostles had taught them the truth, but they were willing to change their lives and to be the kind of people who could be examples to those that they were trying to teach, whose ugly lives would not get in the way of the pure truth of the gospel that they were trying to teach somebody. But so often people are turned off and turned away because we don't live the way we ought to live, and they know about it. And that won't work. So the apostles had taught the gospel. These people had received the gospel, and these people had obeyed the gospel, and because of that, their lives were changed forever. Now, I think the preaching of the apostles, according to what Paul says in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, their preaching had made four different changes. had caused four different reactions among these Thessalonians that he discusses as he talks to them here, and I want to talk to you about that for just a moment. In this chapter, he says that first of all, they had become Christians because the gospel had been preached. But then in the second chapter, he says in verse 13 that for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now that's the first change they made. They received the word of God because it was preached to them. But now how did they receive it? Now there are different ways you could say that somebody receives the word of God. If I gave you this Bible and you took it from me, I could say you received the word of God. But obviously that's not what this is talking about. Or you could take this Bible and you could read a little bit in it and you could say, well, that's an interesting book. But that wouldn't be receiving the word of God either. But if you took this Bible and you read this Bible and you believed it implicitly and made no reservations about believing some of it and not believing some of it, and if you obeyed it entirely without reservation or exception, then you would be receiving the word of God. That's what they did. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Receiving the word of God not only involves reading it and believing it, but doing what it says we ought to do. And so they did that, and they received the word of God. And then in the second place, in verse 9, Paul says that you receive the word of God, but you also then turned to God from your idols. They turned to God. They realized the worthlessness of these idols that they had served before. They realized the uselessness of trying to please these gods and goddesses who were not, they found, very real. And so they turned to God, the real God, away from these idols, which were now just empty ideas that were not true. Now they had served some tangible idols. Even the Jews did that sometimes. Those graven images that people made and then worshiped. You know, Isaiah, in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, tells us about how foolish it was for people to worship idols the way they did. He said a craftsman could take some gold and some silver and a hammer and some tools and bang on the metal and fashion it in some way and put it together and have an idol. And then worship that idol that he himself had just made. Or he says, even more foolish, somebody could cut down a tree and then saw it up and make it into firewood. Partly to warm his body and to cook his meals. And then he could take the other half of it and carve out an image out of the same tree and then fall down and say, "This is my God. I am going to worship you." Now, how foolish could that be? Well, that's what they did. Even the Jews sometimes had been guilty of that. And certainly this world in which Paul had thrust the gospel of Christ was full of such behavior, such foolish behavior as that. And so because of their preaching of the gospel about the real God and the real kingdom of God and the real blessings of God, they could see that the way they had tried to worship was absolutely wrong and ridiculous. And so they turned to the real God away from these false gods. And of course, in that they did what they should be doing. Now, also, they had intangible gods, as we've already suggested. You know, Paul in Colossians chapter 3 calls covetousness, and I think also there are other sins than covetousness, idolatry. And so a man who pursues the god of money is an idolater. A man who pursues fornication, a man who pursues lying, a man who follows the other sins that are listed there that the old man performs is an idolater, because he lets those passions and those wrongs get between him and his Father, and anything that gets between us and serving God is an idol to us. And so these people had been not only worshipers of graven images, but they had been worshipers of those intangible gods that were just as false as the false images, but were often the very things that drove the lives of the people to whom the apostles introduced the gospel. God was preached as a God of power and a God of love. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that people have no excuse for not believing in God, because the very nature that God made, the very things around us, testify eloquently of the fact that He is real and that He is the maker and the giver of all good things in this world. And the apostles also taught that God is a God of love, as was read this evening, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son for our sins. God is a God of power. They could see that if they would but consider it. God is a God of love. They could understand that as they studied the gospel and saw all of the beautiful lessons about loving one another and serving one another that the gospel presented to them. And so they left the foolishness of worshiping idols and they turned to the true and the living God. And that caused a great, great change in their lives. Then Paul says that they turned to serve the living and true God. They not only learned about God, they not only did what God said to do in becoming Christians, but then they served the true and the living God. Paul didn't tell them that once they decided to become God's children that there wasn't anything else they needed to do. They were never instructed that you can be saved by just having faith in God. That's all you need to do. Our former brother, Max Lucado, who has gone into ultra-liberalism, I suppose, in order to sell books and to be on television, was recently heard to say that all you have to do to become a Christian is to believe in Jesus. That's all there is, nothing else. You don't have to change anything. You don't even have to change the way you live. Just go on doing what you did. The only difference that'll be in your life is that now you believe in Jesus where you didn't before. But he's preaching an easy gospel. And the gospel is not easy. Nobody ever said that it was. Jesus said instead that there is a narrow way as well as a broad way. And that narrow way is a difficult way, not an easy way. But some say that it is easy. And all you have to do is just be a believer in Christ. You don't have to do anything. And I think the churches are filled with our brethren who are somewhat persuaded that once they become Christians, they don't need to do anything very much. Just fill the pews on Sunday morning and just tell other people that I'm a member of the church, or I'm a Church of Christ, or whatever it is they might say. But there's no real conviction. There's no real dedications. There's no real service there. But these people, having become Christians, had turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to serve Him well as best they could. They knew there was not only something, but there was much to do. The gospel is a gospel of doing. It was never a gospel of not doing. When the apostles preached the gospel on Pentecost, men responded by saying, "What must we do?" When Paul heard the gospel preached to him, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And when the jailer and his family at Philippi were exposed to the gospel of Christ, their response was, "What must we do to be saved?" It was always doing. And no wonder Paul declared in Philippians chapter 2 that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so these people were not told there's nothing else for you to do. They were told instead, go to work, get to work in the service of the Lord as quickly as you can, as completely as you can, because that's what it's going to take to get you to heaven. And then finally, they waited for His Son from heaven. The second coming of Christ gave a great deal of comfort to the disciples, but it also gave a great deal of responsibility to the disciples. And so Paul said, we comforted you when we preached the gospel, but we charged you as well with things that you needed to do to be faithful. And so the gospel of Christ was something that involved waiting for Jesus. Some of the Thessalonians were very much anxious about the coming of the Lord, and the first book as well as the second book reveals to us that some of them thought that the Lord's day had already come, that somehow Jesus had returned secretly and all of them didn't know about it. And they had different theories about the Lord's coming again. But very prevalent was the idea that this ought to happen quickly. Why should we have to wait for something so wonderful? Why do we have to work? And why do we have to do the things that you're telling us we have to do as Christians, as members of the church? If the Lord is coming, why doesn't He just come on? Their anxiety was extreme. And so Paul said, you need to learn to wait for the Lord to come from heaven. And waiting is not always easy. We're all anxious about everything that we want to happen. We want everything to take place right now. We don't want to wait on it. And that was true with them even with regard to the return of Jesus. Let Him come right now. We don't want to have to go through the struggles and the trials and the temptations. We don't want to have to put off receiving the wonderful blessings that He's promised us when He comes to take us to heaven beyond. No, we don't want to wait. But Paul said, you've got to wait. It's not going to happen yet. He said, there's got to be time to pass. There's got to be the rise of a man of sin. There's got to be a lot of things take place before the Lord sees fit to come again. And you just as well learn to be patient, to wait for the Lord, and in the meantime, while you're waiting, to do whatever He has given you the responsibility to do. And so they waited, and they waited, and they were faithful and loyal to do what they should do. And that was good. Now, that's a lesson that's needed for us, for you and me. We need to learn to be patient. We sing a song sometimes that the Lord will make all things beautiful, but you remember it says, in His time. And the Bible teaches that. The Lord will do everything He's promised to do. He'll give us every blessing that He has said we'd receive, but in His time. And we need to learn, every one of us, to be more patient and be patiently working and serving while we wait for the Lord to return. And so when Paul was talking about that, he ended the book of 1 Thessalonians with a kind of a checklist about things they needed to be aware of, things they needed to be doing that would help them to wait patiently and look forward to His coming again. And so he said in the fourth chapter that they needed to abound more and more. Not just to abound, but abound more and more. Do everything you can. Be everything you can be as a Christian. Work hard. And then in chapter 5 he said, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now that's a long checklist. That's a list of hard things to do and a particular to keep on doing. But Paul says, keep on doing what you're doing, and be as faithful as you can be. And then the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful. He'll do his part, and you do yours. Now, the process of turning that they did is a process of conversion. That's what turning is, a conversion, a change. And that's what people have to do as they did. They need to be converted. And conversion is something that is more complex than some folks suppose. It's something that must be complete. You have to be completely converted if you're going to be completely changed the way God wants you to be. You've got to change your mind about things you believe in before you become a Christian. Those things that drive your life, those things that you think are important in your life. It may be money, it may be a job, it may be friendship, it may be family, it may be whatever. But whatever it is, if it's keeping you away from the kingdom of God, you've got to change your mind about that. And you've got to realize that the things that serve God are the things that are important. And these are the things that will take you to heaven. And you've got to change your life. You've got to quit the things that were wrong, and you've got to turn away from them and begin doing the things that are right. You've got to repent. That's the way you change your will and your decisions about what you do in your life. You repent of those things that you did that were not right and begin doing the things that are right to serve God. And then you've got to change your relationship to God, because just believing that there's a better way, that there's a better God than what you were serving before, and just by repenting, turning away, deciding, I'm not going to do those bad things anymore, don't make you a child of God. Those things do not make you one of His. That's accomplished by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, for those things that you did that were bad, in exchange for those things that you're going to do that are good. And so one needs to obey the gospel by believing in the things that are good, including faith in God and Jesus Christ, His Son, but by repenting and by being baptized. And thus we change, thus we can be converted, and thus we can look forward to the second coming of Christ with confidence and with rejoicing, as Paul intended us to do. And so we need to study about the second coming of Christ. We need to be converted in our thinking and in our lives and in our relationship to God. We need to become Christians so we'll be ready. Time is still available. It's still passing. It's still continuing. And so we still have opportunity to change, to be converted as these people were, to become different people than we were in serving the devil. But time will not always be available to us. One day time will be no more when Jesus comes, and opportunity will be gone. And so let us be ready, as these people were ready, so that we can be glad when He comes with the clouds to take His faithful unto Himself. And so if you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, or if you need to repent of sins that you've committed as a Christian that need to be made right, then we invite you to think seriously about the fact that Jesus will come again, as surely as we're here this evening. Jesus will come again, and only those who are ready in their lives and in their relationships will be glad to see Him. We hope you'll be among that number, and we hope if you need to respond this evening to become ready to serve the Lord, then that you'll do that while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.